Are you ready for some word?
Yes.
Yeah, me too. As I was praying to say, Lord, where do you want to go tonight? What do we say in this room? And I'm struck by the thought that next week here in the U.S. is 4th of July. That's our Independence Day as a nation.
Yes.
So I started thinking in terms of liberty and freedom as it regards us, not as a nation, but as individuals, as people. When you think about freedom as people, I got to end up thinking about what Christ has done to make us free.
Right.
And the reality that Jesus said, who the Son sets free is free indeed. So what does free indeed mean? Or the fact that Paul spends so much time, say Galatians 5, saying it is for freedom you've been set free. I mean, it's literally to be free that God set you free.
Yeah.
And that kind of stirs me towards wanting to talk about liberty tonight, and what liberty means. What is the definition of that? What does it mean to be free indeed? You know, if the Son sets you free indeed. So what does that look like? But I want to start by just making sure we wash off. You know, we don't have this custom in our country because we're blessed. We go down the street, we don't get mud all over our clothes. But in the ancient world, they did, all over their clothes, their feet. And so when they went into someone's house, they slipped their shoes off, and a house servant came up and washed their feet off, because you were walking through mud and filth and waste and all kinds of garbage outside, and people didn't want you to track that into their house. And Jesus uses that idea. He gets down on his knees and he washes the disciples' feet, which would have been unheard of, because that was your lowest servant in the house. I mean, that was the master of the house didn't do that. He didn't lower himself to do it. And it confused his disciples. His disciples said, "Why?" You know, Peter was so offended, remember, and said, "Lord, you're not washing my feet. This is embarrassing." Basically, it was his way of saying, "You're cheapening yourself. I mean, I think you're the Son of God, and here you are on your knees washing. You're sticking your hands in a filthy basin and clean." And you know, Jesus' response was, "Hey, this is the way our kingdom rolls. We're not a top-heavy kingdom. We serve from the bottom up. So if you can't, if you're not willing to get down on your knees and serve, you're not going. It ain't going to work in my kingdom, Peter." He says, and Jesus tells them. He says, "This is the attitude I want you to have. You're going to wash each other's feet." Now, the church didn't turn that into a rite. They didn't start writing letters about how you're supposed to have a basin made of stone and you pour the water in at the beginning of the service, and that's probably what we would have done. But they didn't, because they realized that Jesus wasn't meaning you got to go kick a basin around and wash people's feet. What Jesus meant was, I want you to have a heart that walks into the room and doesn't look for what people can do for you, but a heart that walks in a room and looks for what you can do for people.
Yeah.
And he said, this is the way we're going to lead. This is what this kingdom is going to look like. It's going to be full of people who have all the power of heaven in them.
Right. There you go.
And yet they always walk into the room not looking to be served,
right,
not looking to show out their power,
right,
but looking for ways to use that heaven that's been deposited into them to impact people's hell. Because you're going to encounter people who walk into the room with all the hell, all the baggage, all the garbage, all the stuff. And Jesus says, in our kingdom, we're different. Because if you want to do it the world's way, he says, in the world, the great lorded over you.
Right.
He said, but in my kingdom, the least shall be greatest, the last shall be first. What he meant by that was, we're going to show people what real liberty looks like.
Yeah.
The freedom, we don't even think of these things in terms of liberty most of the time, but the true liberty to lay down your power and your authority, so that you can be a blessing.
Amen.
Jesus has this in an inexhaustible amount. Mm. That every room he goes into, I mean, he can win the day.
Mm.
With his talent, with his miracles, with his ability. And yet here is Jesus lowering himself at every turn to touch lepers. Nobody touches a leper because you get leprosy.
Right.
And yet here's Jesus going, now here's how we work.
Mm-hmm.
I don't need the high seat. I need to sit right next to this guy.
Right.
And that's an amazing look at liberty. That's an amazing turn on this idea of liberty. And I want to just make sure we wash tonight, because when Paul talked to the church at Ephesus, he gives us this marriage illustration, and we've spent a lot of time in churches and in Sunday school or whatever teaching people about marriage using Ephesians 5, and that's okay, but Paul didn't write Ephesians 5 as a marriage seminar. Paul just used marriage as an illustration to try to teach you how much Jesus cares for you. So every time he's talking about husbands treating their wives, he's trying to show you how Jesus treats his spouse, the church. Every time he talks about how a wife ought to treat their husband, he's really not talking about wives. He's talking about how the church views Jesus. So it just becomes a reflection of what Christ feels. And that, there's that moment in Ephesians 5 where Paul says, husbands, speak over your wives. You know, talk beautifully to them. Say to them who they are. He said, because you wash them off as Christ washes his church with the water of your words. Okay? In other words, whatever comes out of your mouth has the ability to wash people off. It has the ability to mess people up. True. Right? Yeah. I mean, it really does. So Jesus isn't giving really anything revolutionary, but something people had never really put into words. So Jesus says to his disciples, you have been made clean by the words I've spoken unto you. In other words, whatever I've said over you, I've said it to release you. So you have Jesus speaking words to clean people off, and then you have Jesus literally getting on his knees to clean people off. And what he was showing his disciples is you, not only do we lower ourselves to be the servant in the room, but we speak, we have the power to speak over people, that which cleans them off. So let's start tonight by making sure that we've been cleaned off. And I don't mean, let's go around the room and confess some sin. You know, you're the sons of God, right? We go into corporate gatherings to see Jesus, not to see sin.
Right.
We've wasted so much time in the church getting in corporate gatherings trying to find out what's the hot sin on the street. You know, what's the hot take? What movie we're supposed to stop watching? What song are we supposed to boycott? You know what? And that's all we've spent our time doing as believers for so long. And instead of finding Jesus, so I'm not talking about let's go around and find out what's wrong. Just I want you to just be cleansed as we start by knowing that the Father is yours relationally, not religiously. We have to stop trying to do things for God, and we just have to start enjoying knowing Him. It is so hard to shake that do stuff for God mentality. I mean, I still find myself to this day sometimes open my eyes in the morning and say, Lord, what would you want me to do for you today? Mm-hmm. And the Holy Spirit has really started to just gently wash me off with the water to go, that's not how a relationship works. You don't wake up in the morning and turn to your spouse and go, what do you want me to do for you today? That's not relationship. This is where did we get so far off track that you feel that you have to do things for me? Why don't you just enjoy being with me?
Amen.
You just enjoy being mine. Just enjoy being alive. And so every second I spend dealing with old Paul, that old man, trying to fix him up and clean him up, is one more minute spent with death,
right?
Not one more minute spent with life.
Right.
And so I just want to enjoy who he is. I want you to enjoy who he is. Stop thinking about what you got to do for God. Stop thinking that tonight's message is going to leave you at the end of it inspired to go do something for the kingdom. Because hearing about Jesus is not about hearing what you got to go do for the kingdom. It's about hearing what the kingdom has done for you.
Amen.
Jesus did not come so he could build an army of workers. He said, so as many, John told us in John 1, as many of us believe on him, he's given us the power to call ourselves the sons of God.
Amen.
Not as many of us as sign up for this, he gave us the power to work for God. Work comes, but that's not who we are. We're free people, full of liberty.
Amen.
So let's start from there and just be free. Be cleansed off by knowing what the Father thinks of you. And just receive that wonderful love. You know, liberty, freedom is not something that I don't want to get controversial, but we're going to hear statements like freedom's not free and liberty doesn't. But in reality, God made you and I free agents, gave us free moral will, and you didn't pay for it.
Right.
So when we say freedom's not free, I know we mean in the geopolitical atmosphere, freedom's not free. But I'm not here to be a geopolitical, you know, we're not teaching a poli-sci class. So freedom's free. because Christ has paid the price for your freedom.
Right.
So in relation to the freedom that comes in the realm of the Spirit, absolutely free, doesn't cost you a dime, don't try to pay for it, it only insults the finished work. So to go to God and say, what do I owe you now that you've made me a new creation, is a sickening insult to what Christ paid for on our behalf. And the idea that even our political or social liberties are somehow given to us by people who voted right or paid the price or took up arms is a bit insulting to our Creator. Because we were at Disneyland, I don't know, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, and I'm sitting in a little Main Street Disney area, and they're doing one of the little parades with marching bands coming by, you know, and some guy is on the mic emceeing this little event. You know, Disney, they're doing like 12 of these a day. I don't know. It wasn't any particular special moment, but for some reason it was, I guess it was patriotism hour or something. And so, you know, it's like America songs and everything. And the guy on the mic said, you know, I just want to say thank you, because we have the gifts of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness that were given to us by our founding fathers. And I just kind of blacked out after that because I thought, no, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness were not given to you by your founding fathers.
Right.
Life and liberty and the ability to pursue happiness is not something given to you in a piece of paper. Right. It's something that has been paid for you by your Creator. In fact, the next line of the Declaration says these have been endowed to us by our Creator.
Right.
The narrator didn't read the rest of the document. I can live with that. But what struck me is how little we realize what the Father has done to endow us with life and with liberty. And if it's from Him, it has to be free. Otherwise, this whole thing, Paul would say, if it's of works, then God is a debtor to you. But if it's of faith, then it's God's grace to you. It's God giving to you freely rather than you earning it. And so I want us to start with knowing that it's God who's given us this liberty. It's God who's created this for us. I think last month we made the comment, and I want to elaborate a little bit. We talked about how under the old covenant, God was dealing corporately. Under the new covenant, God's dealing individualistically. Corporately, under the old, He says, if my people, and it's a big collection of people. And then under the New Testament, it's every man can believe. You know, you don't need a priest in a temple. You don't need to go kill a lamb. God's dealing with man on an individual basis. It's interesting because the old covenant is very big, corporate body, everybody involved. And then the new covenant's just this little, it's you. And yet, the church is this big body of a bunch of individuals. So how do we control a bunch of individuals? I mean, how do we get a bunch of individuals to line up, work towards the same goal, work towards the same destiny? Well, unfortunately, the church has tried a lot of stuff, most of which they take straight out of the pages of the world. Top-heavy leadership, vision-oriented person. There's our goal. Everybody rally around me. Crack that religious whip. Fear and intimidation. Give, give, give. Go, go, go. Work, work, work. Do you really want to go to heaven? Here's how you're going to get there. Do we really want to see our city changed? Here's how we're going to do it. There's a lot of strong arm stuff. And what we're really trying to do is build the corporate at the expense of the individual. So if we burn up a bunch of individuals on the way to building a big corporate, well, you know, that's just collateral damage because the greater good has been served. Yeah, I mean, we lost some people along the way. We burned them out. We fried them up. We ticked them off. We ran them off. We grew. Unfortunately, that's what we've put into place. It's so backwards from our Jesus. You see, while the old covenant is this big corporate thing, and the new covenant is this individual faith. I believe on Jesus. Jesus makes me a new creation. We're really still a corporate body. We're not being judged as a corporate body. We're individuals. We hear from Him personally. How do we strengthen the corporate body? It seems backwards. Strengthen the individual. The more the individual gets free, the greater the liberty of the whole. And so as you are strengthening the church or the body of Christ, how do you do that? It's not corral people's liberty. It's unleash their liberty.
Yes.
Set them completely free. That way, what you have as a corporate body is 100% free to leave the corporate body. There's no greater force in the world for good than those who could go do something else if they want to. Does that make sense? You understand why we need individual freedom? Why we need to be free as a people? Because if we're not free as a people, we're certainly not free as a group. And really, only a free man can set another man free. And so if we're ever going to make a difference on our next door neighbor who is an individual, who desperately needs Jesus, we're never going to be able to see that next door neighbor set free if we're not free. Right. If we don't have liberty, how can we send liberty? How can we spread liberty? How can we give it to them? So I'm thinking about what the early church did, this amazing thing that is birthed out of a moment. I mean, think about it. We go down the street, we see a church. We go down the next street, we see two churches. We go to work, we got four friends that have accepted Christ. We got 14 members of our family that know Jesus. Everywhere we go, it's not hard to find there's either a believer or a church. There's some symbol. Even if you go to the grocery store, a guy walks by, a girl walks by, she's wearing a cross necklace. She just thinks it looks cool. But you're looking at it going, I know what happened there.
Right.
And that's there's symbols of this everywhere. We're surrounded with it. Try to just go back mentally to the early church. None of this exists. Nobody's wearing cross necklaces yet. It's yet to be really... The cross is yet to be redeemed by Paul's great first chapter of 1 Corinthians. So right now the cross is just an embarrassment. We're going way back to the earliest part of the church. Cross is an embarrassment. Thieves and criminals die on crosses, and we don't talk about that. And Jesus is supposedly resurrected. 500 saw it. 5 million didn't. You know, you got no structure, you got no organization, you got no local church building, you just got guys walking around telling you what they saw. And signs, wonders, and miracles are coming out of it, because if not, would anyone believe? And so there's this amazing moment in the middle of the book of Acts where the church has started preaching in non-Jewish communities, okay? Because please understand that as the book of Acts opens, it's just a bunch of Jews who have accepted a Jew named Jesus, and all they really have right now is Judaism with a Messiah. No one's ever called it Christianity, and it's not yet crossed anyone's mind that it's not Judaism. As far as they're concerned, it's Judaism, and we got our Messiah. Okay? Nope. We're Jews. But man, God came. And his name was Jesus. And they quickly find that some of their Jewish brothers don't buy that. This is the early church. This is what they have. So some of their Jewish friends go, no, that was not the Messiah. The Messiah will do this and this and this, and he didn't do any of those. And then the Messiah will do this, and then the Messiah will do this, and he hasn't done that either. And there was this huge argument. So real early in the book of Acts, there's this divide that happens between the Jews that have their Messiah, named Jesus, and the Jews that don't think their Messiah has shown up yet. Okay? Now that's the early chapters of the book of Acts. But it takes this group that had their Messiah named Jesus, it takes them a long time to realize that maybe this is the way it's supposed to be. Maybe the other Jewish brothers aren't going to accept us. Maybe we're supposed to go talk to Romans. Maybe we're supposed to go to India and China. Maybe we're supposed to talk to barbarians and strangers. It takes them a fourth of the book of Acts to ever preach the gospel to a non-Jew. A fourth of the book of Acts. Why does it take them so long? Well, they have a really hard time realizing that God, and this is going to be a stunner. They have a hard time realizing that God cares about non-Jews. I mean, God picked Abraham. God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you and your seed, and through you and your seed, the whole world's going to be blessed, and I'm going to bring the Messiah through you. So what does God think about the non-Jew? Well, for the first third of the book of Acts, they feel like God doesn't think much of the non-me. Right? You don't think much of them at all, because he didn't give them Abraham.
Right.
He didn't give them Moses and the law and the prophets and a temple and an Ark of the Covenant. And he didn't tell them how to kill lambs and bulls and shed blood. So he must not care for them as much. And you got half the book of Acts. They don't even bother to tell a Gentile about Jesus. And then Cornelius' house happens. And Peter's eating that, sitting on top of his roof. And here comes that sheet full of unclean animals. And God says, take, kill, and eat. And Peter says, I don't do that. I don't eat unclean things. And God sends him to Cornelius' house, and Peter knocks on the door. And when they open, Peter says, yeah, the Lord told me to come here, but I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know why I'm here. Cornelius, by the way, is a Gentile. His whole house is Gentiles. They're all Romans. They're soldiers. They're heathens. They don't know anything about Judaism. They don't know anything about Moses. They don't know anything about the law. Peter shows up, and as he walks in the room, he realizes that they've been asking his God for a messenger. His God. The Jewish God. And so it hits him. Maybe I should tell them about Jesus. I'm saying it takes to the 10th chapter of Acts for it to ever cross anybody's mind that they ought to tell somebody about Jesus, not a Jew. So Peter stands in the middle of the room and starts preaching Jesus. Read the 10th chapter of Acts sometimes. It's fascinating. And right as he gets to the end of his sermon, he says that God will forgive any who call on the name of Jesus. And in that moment, the Holy Ghost blows into the room, and all of these Gentiles start speaking in tongues. And Peter stands amazed. And he's looking around the room going, what is going on? These people aren't supposed to have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, by the way, is a prophecy from the book of Isaiah that you shall have the rest and the refreshing, and that with a strange and an unknown tongue, God shall speak to His people. And here are Gentiles speaking in tongues, which means God considers them His people.
Right.
Peter's mind is blown. And Peter doesn't even go preach to another Gentile. He's scared. He can't believe what he just saw. So 5 chapters later, right in the middle of the book of Acts, the church holds a big conference in Jerusalem, called the Acts Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15. And when they get to the council, James, the brother of Jesus, is leading the show. And James stands up, basically says, welcome, glad you guys came. We've got to resolve some issues. And the first issue is, what about these Gentiles? So Peter raises his hand. Same guy from 5 chapters ago. And Peter says, hey, you guys have probably heard my story. I went to the house of a Gentile, and I preached. And they all spoke in tongues. Peter says in Acts 15, they all received the Holy Ghost the way we did. That's how he says it. They all received the Holy Ghost the way we did. So I've decided that they're going to be saved by the same grace we are. Well, good job, Peter. Congratulations. It took him half the book of Acts to figure out that God doesn't have a favorite person. You know, Jesus torn down his favorites business. Anybody can receive Christ. Now, I tell you that whole story because I want you to see something from that moment in the council. That in Acts 15, they decide, well, okay, what are we going to do with the new Gentile problem? We got a Gentile problem. Because the Gentile problem is, they obviously get the Holy Ghost like we do. They obviously are saved. They wouldn't have called themselves Christians yet. But remember, Jesus is Judaism, plus we got our Messiah. But what about these Gentiles that don't have Judaism? What are we going to do with them? We can't just leave them out there. I mean, that's a problem. Because do you know what kind of backgrounds these people have? I mean, we've got a background of Moses. I'm just trying to put you in the mentality of a Jew, first half of the book of Acts. They go, we got Moses. We got the law. We got the temple. We got religion. We got structure. We got organization. We got a hierarchy. We got a priesthood. We got our genealogical records. We know how to anoint. We know how to baptize. We have washings. I'm naming all the stuff you get if you're a good Jew.
Right.
And then he goes, what about the Gentiles? You know what they got? They're a bunch of heathens. I mean, their backgrounds is drunkenness and partying and orgies and death and murder and betrayal and hypocrisy. And they, you could go down the list of the stuff you see in the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire and the barbarians and all. And they're freaking out. They go, what are we going to do with them? How do we control them? There's kind of an embarrassing moment in the middle of the 15th chapter of Acts where the council says, okay, let's write up some rules to tell the Gentiles how to live. And they come up with, don't eat meat, don't eat meat offered to idols, don't eat things strangled, don't eat anything that's got blood in it, and don't commit fornication. And they send this letter out to all their Gentile friends who have received Christ. And they send it in the hands of the Apostle Paul. That's bad. Because what they did was they took liberty and they put structure and they put rules from the outside onto it. And I'm going to show you in a moment in the gospel, in the epistle, where Paul fights back. Okay? But before I do that, I was praying over this and really was struck by an amazing thing. What they didn't do is incredible. Go with me here for a moment. These guys have an exploding church. It's exploding. The Bible says people were saved daily as were needed. Every day people are coming in from all over the globe. Different skin tones, different dialects, different languages, different backgrounds. From all over the globe they're coming to Jesus. And the church is blowing up. And they resist the urge to build a centralized hierarchical structure in Jerusalem to control the church. And I got to tell you, if you took the cream of the crop from today, put us in a time machine, and sent us back to the book of Acts and dropped us in there, we would organize the crap out of that thing. We would have elder boards and deacon boards and ordination boards and licensing committees. We would have structural rules. We would have statements and bylaws. We would have church constitution. We would have it frontwards, backwards, up, down, side to side. We'd know what we're going to do when they want us to dedicate a baby. We'd know the language we're going to use when we baptize. We'd know how we're going to share communion. We'd know what clothes were acceptable on Sunday. We'd know what clothes were acceptable on Wednesday. You don't think that's the way it is? I was raised in the church. I'm telling you, we are great at writing up stuff. Right. We need to organize. The fact that they didn't do it. So I started praying to go, Lord, how did they resist? Because I got the Holy Ghost in me. And I don't think I have a different Holy Ghost than Peter or James or John or Paul had. I have the same Holy Ghost. You do too. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. It's not a different Jesus in you right. than was in Peter. Don't fall for that lie of hell. You don't have some inferior version because you have a TV and you have a cell phone or a computer and therefore you don't spend enough time with God. You don't have what Peter had. That's a lie of the devil. That's a lie of hell. You have the exact same Holy Ghost inside of you. There are no such thing as Holy Ghost B. Different version than Jesus. No, you have exact. So I started saying, Lord, why? Because I know me, and I'd probably want to throw my 2 cents in there how we're going to handle the Galatian problem. Right. You know, I got a church over here at Galatia, and then I got one over here at Corinth, and I got Philippi and Thyatira and Philadelphia and Colossae. And, oh, we got to link them up. We got to interwove. We got to make sure their Sunday school literature is the same.
Right.
I got to make sure my Philippian church is preaching the same thing my Colossian church is preaching. I can't have these guys over here believing in this and then these nut jobs over here believing in this. So we got to fix this. We got to organize it. And I said, Lord, the best people I know, we'd still end up back there writing up some bylaws. Why didn't they? And this is what I heard from the Lord. Because my first generation church had seen Jesus.
Right.
And they could not imagine that Jesus would stop and take the time and structure his church.
Right.
And so they didn't do anything that they don't think Jesus would have done. So what they saw was amazing explosive growth. And rather than looking at it from the kingdom of the world, they had a brief moment, the greatest moment in the first generation church, in my opinion. is the moment when it hit them, Jesus taught us how to lead from our knees,
right?
Not from a throne. Jesus taught us to put a towel around our waist and wash people's feet. So this is how we're going to handle this church. We're just going to serve people. And we're going to let the Holy Ghost teach people how to live. Now, they drop the ball right there in Acts 15 when they give the four. I really believe they dropped the ball. And I don't have any problem saying that. They were not infallible. The early church was not infallible. They drop the ball on the four things they give and go out and preach these. The reason I know they drop it is because of the four things, Paul writes two-thirds of the New Testament. Paul spends most of his time in those two-thirds working the theology that's against putting rules in front of a church. In fact, he even goes to work on some of those rules. Remember 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 10, where he literally starts talking about meats offered to idols?
Yeah.
And he says, look, if you can eat meat offered to idol and your conscience is cool with it, eat it. That's the exact opposite of what James wrote down in Acts 15. It's the exact opposite. James said, no, don't do it. Paul says, if you can eat it with a good conscience, eat it. If you can't, you're weak in the faith.
Right, exactly.
That's a whole different ball game than don't do it.
Right.
Paul deals with fornication. 1 Corinthians 6. Yes, Paul deals with fornication. And rather than the fourth rule of the Council of Jerusalem being don't do it, Paul says, don't you know that your body's a temple and whatever you sleep with becomes part of you?
Right.
Amen.
That's how Paul approaches it, through the lens of grace, not through the lens of law. Right. Paul takes the structure of constricted liberty, because this is what happens when you start to tell people what they can and cannot do, is you automatically constrict their liberty. And the new covenant is to release people into absolute 100% liberty, with the belief that if the entire room could be released into individual liberty, the corporate strength would be greater.
Yeah. Amen.
That we would be stronger if we were all free. Not we would be stronger if we were all restricted.
Right.
Amen. Unfortunately, from a political or geo-societal point of view, there is a little bit of a wave of restrict individual liberty so you don't hurt your neighbor. The reality is, release people and let's learn how to live without hurting our neighbor.
Amen.
But a lot of times we don't think people are smart enough to do that. So we have to restrict their liberty and then teach them how to deal with their neighbor. The Holy Ghost is completely opposite. He's backwards from the way we function. I want to show you one that, yes, we will read from our Bibles. I want to show you one that was a humongous thing for me. In fact, there's a whole chapter in this book I brought tonight on this verse. Because this was that moment for me when I was reading the Bible one day. I remember where I was. I remember when it was. And I read this verse and realized that I had a real problem. And this verse wasn't going anywhere. So I needed to find out, what did Jesus do to affect this? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I told you a moment ago Paul deals with fornication in 1 Corinthians 6. He does. It's verses 13 on. But look at 12. I want to show you real liberty, okay? Now, I want to preface this before I read it by saying, I don't want to say it that way. I was going to say we got to be careful with this, but that's always been our problem, is we're so scared to set people free that every time we even brush up against liberty in the pulpit, we go, now let me qualify. And we qualify the freedom right out of it. Yeah, you know, I mean, we'll spend 20 minutes qualifying a verse that doesn't need any qualification. It just needs liberty. We just need to release people. We're so scared that if people get set free, they'll sin like crazy. It's because we're more obsessed with sin than we are with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And so all we see in people are potential sinners. They walk into our church, they sit down, and we see potential givers and potential sinners. And we've also figured out how to marry the two. That if we can keep you thinking you're a potential sinner, we can keep you a potential giver.
Right.
Okay? Because we've turned the church into a multi-billion dollar sin management business. Where every Sunday we teach you how to manage your sin. Never really going to teach you how to get over it, because we don't really know, because we're on this side of glory. But if you give, we'll keep having the programs and the structures, and someday we'll get over this together. Can you see where liberty gets choked?
Yeah.
But watch this verse. Don't worry about qualifying it. Just read it. 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, did you hear what he said? And he said it twice so that you would not miss it. And by the way, he does it again in chapter 10. He says it two more times, which means that in the book of 1 Corinthians, four times the Apostle Paul makes the following statement. All things are lawful for me. What does that mean? Does it mean what it sounds like it means? See, I contend that it does mean exactly what it sounds like it means. That for Paul, there is no such thing as restriction. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So what qualifier does Paul put on it? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I don't want to be brought under the power of any of them. In other words, there's nothing against the law for me. I'm a child of God. I'm a prince. But I realize that some things will dominate me if I continue in them. So I've decided I'm going to lay some of those things down. I've realized that I don't want to be under something else's power. Yeah. So there are some things I'm going to stay away from because I know my past. Mm-hmm. And I know my issues. And I know some things that are unresolved. And I know some things that are unfixed. So you know what? All things are lawful for me. But I have the Holy Spirit. And since I have the Holy Spirit, just because it's lawful doesn't mean I'm going to sign up for it.
Right.
Because the Holy Spirit in me loves me. And cares for my safety and my well-being and my health and my marriage and my wallet and my brain and my body and my job. The Holy Ghost is not out to rob me of beauty. The Holy Ghost is not out to pour hell into my heaven. And there are some things I can do. I'm free to do them. God loves me. He's not mad at me. He won't take my salvation away from me. But if I do them, I'm going to throw some hell into my heaven. And I know that I might ruin my marriage, and I might ruin my body, and I might lose my job, and I might end up in prison. Oh, I'm free to do all of them. That's what Paul says. I can do anything I want. God's not going to take my salvation away. The Holy Ghost is not going to move out of me. But I've also found out that some things are just bad news for me. That when I do them, I sense death in my life. So how does Paul teach you how to live? Paul doesn't restrict you, he frees you.
Right.
He literally takes whatever boundaries you had and went, no, no, no. No boundaries.
Yeah.
Just listen to the Holy Ghost.
Yes.
That's right.
And what you will find is that's the only boundary you ever needed.
Yeah.
Was this internal voice inside of you going, it's not a good idea. And so you don't ever have to worry about the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit can't minister death.
That's right.
So He's not going to break up your marriage and destroy your life and kill your body and fry your brain and take your job. He can't. He doesn't know how.
Right.
He doesn't know how to minister death.
Amen.
He's a covenant God, so He's not in the business of busting up covenants.
Yeah.
So whatever with the covenant life that you have in your life, he protects that.
Yes.
He shelters that.
Yes.
He holds it. It's why Jesus said, no man can pluck you out of my hand. What was he saying? I have you held so closely to my heart. You're not going anywhere.
Yes.
Right.
So the Holy Spirit can't then begin to lead you into areas that are going to destroy you.
Yeah.
But are you free to go do them?
Yes.
Yeah.
I'm not going to qualify this, folks. Yes, you are absolute. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Absolute freedom, man. You are completely released. Completely released. Look at chapter 10, verse 23. All things, here's his other time he does it. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Look at the next verse. This is going to help you with what edifies he talking about. See, edify means build up. But does he mean build up myself? Next verse, let no one seek his own. Let everyone seek the other's well-being.
Wow.
So what's Paul saying? All things are lawful. I can do whatever I want. There's no restrictions on me. I'm a child of God. I'm not living under an old covenant. I don't have a bunch of rules and regulations. I'm free to do whatever I want to do. But I've also found this. Not everything I do builds up my neighbor. And my Christianity is not just about me.
Wow.
See, I'm a kingdom spreader. I'm supposed to be a light spreader to darkness. I'm not an island unto myself that just goes and builds heaven in my house and says, forget everybody else. He says, I don't have the ability to do that because I'm a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. I've encountered the man who did not know how to be selfish. Jesus. And if Jesus really lives in me, I'm serving and following and living for and a son of the man who knew only how to get on his knees and wash feet. That's what my daddy does. This is what Paul's saying. My father shows me how to wash feet. So when I go in a room, it's not about what I can get out of it. It's what can I put heaven into people's life. He said, so even though all things are lawful, I've also found that some stuff is lawful, but it's going to damage my brother.
Right.
And Paul says, if it's going to damage him and I know it's going to damage him, why in the world would I do it just to show out my liberty?
Right.
This is why the New Covenant writers would say, don't use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh.
Yeah.
Because what happens is it's sometimes we want to prove to people that we're free.
Yeah.
So we'll go do some stuff to go, look, this is what you get to do when you're really free. And we're not doing any good at all, only wounding and harming and hurting. Go back to chapter 8. Let me show you another one. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is not an all things are lawful. We already dealt with Paul's two usages of that. But I want to start top of the chapter. Let's just take our time here for a second and look at beginning in verse 1. Please remember the four things the council told him not to do. Don't eat meat offered to idols. Don't eat things strangled. Don't eat things in blood. And don't commit fornication. Verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. That's one of my favorite Pauline statements. It basically is this. If anyone thinks he knows something, the only thing you can really be sure of is that you don't know anything. I try to live by that rule when I think I found something out in the Bible. You know, I think I've arrived theologically. I go, boy, I'm really figuring it out. And I just remind myself that if Paul were here, he would say, hey, when you think you know something, the only thing you can really be sure of is that you don't know much. So just keep on reading, chief. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there's no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether they're in heaven or they're on earth, as there are many gods, many lords, yet for us there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Stop. Did you see what he said? He goes, hey, there's no real other God. There's just our God. He's the Father, and he's manifested in Jesus, and we know it. So if they're meats offered to idols, what are they? They don't even really exist. He goes, why would we worry about that? But listen to how he wants to deal with the guy that doesn't believe that. Verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge.
Yeah.
Some people, with consciousness of that idol, even until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. Neither if we eat it are we better, or if we don't eat it are we worse. But beware, this is the verse, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. So what does Paul say about your freedom? Not stop doing it. No, Paul says beware lest this liberty of yours.
Yeah.
I like that phrase, this liberty of yours. This that you have is yours.
Yeah.
It's yours. Don't ever let anybody take it away from you. I've had to spend some time really detoxing off of religion. And I'm not going to let anybody take my liberty.
Right.
Okay? I mean, I'm going to hold on to that like a bulldog.
Yes.
It's my liberty. That's this right. Liberty of yours. And it's mine, and you can't have it.
Yeah. Amen.
But I also know that not everybody is on the same road.
Yes.
Not everybody's on the same path. Or if they are, we're not lockstep.
Right.
We certainly don't have the same understanding. That doesn't make hey, if I think I got it right, just remember verse 2. You know? You don't know what you think you know. But what Paul says is, beware, lest what you call liberty is a stumbling block to people who are weak.
Yeah.
So how do we handle the liberty? Relational love, knowing who the Father is in us, hold fast to that liberty, and realize the only real restrictions on liberty is what will my liberty do to my neighbor?
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit never takes naps inside of you. So He's always going to be there for you on that.
Yep.
What does my liberty do to my neighbor? Does it offend them? Does it hurt them? Does it block them? Does it hinder them? Paul admits maybe it does, and maybe it's because your neighbor's weak.
Yeah.
But that doesn't matter. That doesn't give you the right to look at your neighbor and go, if you'd grow up spiritually, you wouldn't be offended by this. Although that's what the religious side of us wants to do, because that's how we prove to people we've learned something.
Yeah.
We want to say to people, if you'd grow up. And I see grace people doing that a lot. And they say, you're just under bondage. That's how they deal with people. They go, you're under bondage. If you wasn't under bondage, you'd be walking this way. And there's just something checking my spirit that goes, this is how we want to approach. This is how we want to approach fellow believers. That's our opening line.
Right.
If you wasn't under so much bondage, do you realize how aggressive, how hateful, how far off we are now from solving and accomplishing anything? Because our opening shot was, I'm smart, you're stupid, I'm free and you're bound. And if you'd listen to me and follow me and do what I do, you'd be as free as I am. And you know what they're thinking? No thanks. Because if I'm going to end up meeting and greeting like you do, I'd rather just be me. And for some reason, we think it's acceptable to point out everybody's bondages. And that wasn't Jesus. In fact, Jesus would spot your bondage and then work on what it could do, what He could do to release you from it.
Yes.
Remember, He's teaching in a house. Maybe not too much unlike this. And the ceiling tile starts falling on the floor. And they lower a paralytic man into the middle of the room.
Right.
And Jesus says to the paralyzed man, son, He does not start with, son, take up your bed and walk. He says, son, your sins be forgiven. And the Pharisees just lose their mind. You're not supposed to do that. And so Jesus says, so that you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, now I say to this man, son, take up your bed and walk. What He was doing was, this man needs free first. You see, I very much believe that the reason that man was paralyzed was that he was under so much condemnation that it had physically affected his body. Jesus knew his healing was in being released from his condemnation. So how does He heal him but saying, son, your sins be forgiven thee? Then He says to the crowd, so that you know that I have the power to forgive, son, get up. Because if he doesn't get up, he wasn't forgiven. But if he gets up, he must be forgiven.
Right.
So notice that when Jesus encounters bondage, He doesn't mock it, fight against it. He just lays the equipment to be released. You go, well, what does my friend need then that's in religious bondage? Let us change the conversation from religion to relationship.
Yes.
Let us introduce people not to a God that needs them to work, but to a God that wants them to live.
Right.
And only when they see God living in us,
yes,
are we going to have earned the right for them to ask a question about what that God looks like.
Right.
Otherwise, we're just cutting ourselves off before we ever get a word out edgewise. And Paul walks out of the council at Jerusalem with a list of four things he knows won't work. He's got to walk out going, you got to be kidding me. Don't eat meat offered to idols. Don't eat stuff strangled. Don't eat blood. This is Jewish law, man. Aren't we free?
Right.
Paul and Barnabas walk out with that under his arm. Paul goes to Galatia. Have you read the letter to Galatia?
Yeah.
Paul says whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised doesn't mean anything. It's whether you're a new creation in Christ.
Right.
I mean, it's the opposite of the stuff he's carrying under his arm. But rather than point it out to James in the middle of that room and go, we shouldn't do this, Paul takes that approach to say, look, all things are lawful for me, but not everybody is. Some people are weak.
Yeah.
So I'm going to go live this. I'm going to go walk this out. I'm going to go show this. True liberty is not the ability to point out what's wrong with everybody else. True liberty is the ability to be able to maintain your liberty in the midst of a system that fights every moment against you having any of it at all.
Right.
It's being able to hold on to it and stay with it in the face of people that think that the corporate body is better the less freedom you have. I don't buy it. If the nation is better with the more liberty you have, and it always has been, then the church is better.
Amen.
Where you have more liberty. And it's lesser. We're diminished where that liberty is diminished. Thank you, Father.
Amen.
We covered some good ground tonight. Yeah, some good stuff. There's some amazing things, and there's some stuff that we really didn't get to, and that's okay. Anybody got a question or a comment, thought, something you want to? If you want to ask something, we'll try to answer it. If you want to, maybe just feel the Lord stirring in your spirit. Organisms are give and take. Okay? They breathe in, they breathe out. Organizations often are just take. What you're building here is not an organization. It's an organism. It breathes out, it breathes in. This is why the word is actually best delivered when it can be immediately responded to. Not whenever it's, I'll stand up, talk for an hour, you guys shut up, go home, see you next week.
Right.
We've tried that model for too long, it's not working. All it does is create superstars.
Right.
And people follow superstars as long as they burn.
Right.
And then when they burn out, they go find a new one.
Right.
And burnout's what's coming. So we're not an organization, it's an organism, we breathe out. So we just breathe it out, breathe in, to receive back whatever the Holy Spirit's saying in someone in this room. Because there's no hierarchical system. Well, that guy can hear from God, but I can't. That's bull. That's a lie of the enemy. That's the garbage that the enemy's done to try to keep the organism dead.
Right.
So that's just top heavy. So what's the Lord saying to you? Yes. Yeah. Go.
Okay, so, like you were saying, how we're fighting for our freedom with all we have. We're holding on to it. But at the same
holding
time,
on to it. Yeah.
We're holding on to it. Not fighting.
Yep.
We're holding on to what we have.
Yeah.
But at the same time, we have maybe a religious person coming against us.
Sure.
And coming against them is not right, because that's just as wrong as what they're doing. So to hold on to that freedom, yet walk in that humility.
Yeah. Good question. Good question. It looks like Jesus.
Yeah.
Okay. Jesus gave us some principles that are much better to amen than they are to practice.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. For example, Jesus says, if a man smites you on the cheek, turn to the other and let him have it. And we go, amen, that's the way you ought to live. Somebody hits you in the face, let him hit the other side. And then a guy hits us in the face and we hit him back.
Right.
Okay, we immediately take the principle, go, that's good for Jesus, but hey, he ain't living my street.
Right.
Okay, and so I think better than to try to find out a practical example in my life or your life is to look at how Jesus handled his detractors, how he handled those who... So Jesus was defensive of the defenseless. He clears out the money changers' temples because you got guys here that can't even afford to buy the pigeon anymore to go offer their sacrifice. And Jesus says, this is sick. That you've made my Father's house a den of thieves. This has got to go because they got to be clear to go to my Father. But you also recall that when Jesus was attacked personally, you see the brightest spark of the kingdom. Because Jesus goes into the garden, and on his way into the garden, Peter says, Lord, I have a sword. Is that enough? And Jesus says, yeah, the sword will work. This is interesting. Yeah, you got a sword. That's good. They get in the garden. Jesus gets arrested. And as they're arresting Jesus, Peter pulls the sword and cuts the servant's ear off. And Jesus picks the ear up, puts it back on the servant's head, turns to Peter, and says, live by the sword, die by the sword. But a lot of us miss this. One gospel account says Jesus looks at Peter and says, permit even this. Why does he say permit? He told him to bring the sword. Why permit even this? It's not because there's no ability to defend oneself. It's because Jesus says, listen, I'm being attacked for who I am. I don't defend myself. Who I am is the Son of God. I don't have to defend that. What Jesus was saying was to his disciples were, yeah, there are going to be moments in your life that you have to carry the sword. He said, but there are also going to be a lot of moments when your best defense is going to be no defense at all.
Right.
Because the attack is against who you are as a child of God. It's against your character. You let the Father defend you.
Yeah.
Paul would come along in Corinthians and say, if any man destroys the temple, the Father will destroy him. And in that Greek word for temple there was corporate, not individual. Paul wasn't saying, if any man hurts your body, God's going to kill him. Right. Paul was saying, if any man comes after his church, God's got his church's back.
Yeah.
So what does Jesus teach us but to allow offense? That's tough.
Yeah.
1 Corinthians 6, all things are lawful. Last part of the chapter, fornication. Don't you know, if you sleep with a temple harlot, you join. You know what the first part of the chapter is? First part of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 6. I hear it said that there are many of you who are bringing lawsuit against your brother in front of secular judges. He says, why would you do this? Why would you, as believers, sue one another in secular court? Can you not be wronged? What a great question. Would it not be possible for you to just be wronged and say, you know what, I was wronged? Why must you win? Because asking yourself why you must win, if you can get the answer, will tell you a whole lot about your condition.
Right.
So when I get into any kind of confrontation, like verbally or an argument, even theologically, when I find this need to go to another verse, something in me, I've started to hear the Holy Spirit go, what's the purpose? In the next verse.
Right.
Do you need to win, son?
Right.
Do you want to win? Do you need to walk away from the argument and feel like you got the upper hand?
Right.
What does that say about where you are? That doesn't say anything about where I am in you, son. What does that say about where you are?
Right. Right.
I want you and me to be on the same page.
Amen.
I don't need to win.
Yeah. Amen.
Okay? This is the Holy Spirit talking. I don't need to win.
Right.
I've already won.
Right.
I don't win by argument. I don't win by verbal confrontation anyway. I win hearts.
Yeah.
I love people. I hold them. I'm compassionate over them when they hurt. So it's case by case. Listen to the Holy Spirit. But let's look inside and go, why do I feel like I've got to retaliate? Why do I feel like I got to win? Because we have a need to be right, regarded, and respected. And those three R's get us in more trouble than almost anything we ever do on the planet as believers. I got to be right, I got to be regarded, and I got to be respected. And let me tell you, if you can lose those three, you will be at peace. I don't need to be right. I don't need to be regarded. I don't need to be respected. I'm just a child of God. And will God use that? Look at Jesus, who didn't worry about right, regard, and respect, but there he was. Yeah. Just grow in it. It's organic. It's not the same answer every situation, but it's listening to the Spirit, I think. Yeah, I hope that helps you.